So last week, we took a look at some of the evidence, if you will, if you want to use that word, for the truth of the gospel. And we talked about how this evidence was available to Saul. It's not necessarily the evidence that he used, but it would have added weight to his ministry and to the things that he was doing, both in Damascus and then later in Jerusalem as he taught and preached about Jesus being the Christ. And we said that that same evidence is really available to us as well. Things like the evidence of a changed life, the evidence that, of the difference that Christ has made in our lives to the world as we preach about Christ. The evidence of the scriptures and what the Bible has to say, that this isn't the gospel message isn't just some message that we're making up or we're saying, but it's the message that God has given us in his word. And then we mentioned the evidence of the love of the body of Christ, both for one another, but also for the world. So that as we preach about the grace and the compassion and the love of Christ, that people see that same grace and compassion and love in our lives as well. This morning, we're going to shift our focus. Luke is actually shifting our focus for us. He's moving from talking about Saul and his conversion and the beginning of his ministry back to Peter and the ministry that Peter has been conducting during this time again of persecution that had broke out there in Jerusalem. We're going to finish up chapter 9 as we take a look at the beginning of Peter's ministry this morning. And then we're going to take a break from the book of Acts. During the month of December, we're going to take some time to look at some things related to the birth of our Savior. And with the Christmas season upon us, it seems appropriate to do so. After the holidays, after the New Year's time, we'll come back to Acts chapter 10 at that point in time. But let's go ahead and open up our Bibles, if you haven't already, to Acts 9. And we want to look at verses 32 through verse 43 this morning. It says that as Peter traveled about the country, he went to visit the saints in Lydda. There he found a man named Aeneas, a paralytic who had been bedridden for 8 years. Aeneas, Peter said to him, Jesus Christ heals you. Get up and take care of your mat. Immediately Aeneas got up. All those who had lived in Lydda and Sharon saw him and turned to the Lord. In Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which when translated is Dorcas, who was always doing good and helping the poor. About that time she became sick and died, and her body was washed and placed in an upstairs room. Lydda was near Joppa. So when the disciples heard that Peter was in Lydda, they sent two men to him and urged him, please come at once. Peter went with them, and when he arrived, he was taken upstairs to the room. All the widows stood around him, crying and showing him the robes and other clothing that Dorcas had made them while she was still with them. Peter sent them all out of the room. Then he got down on his knees and he prayed. Turning toward the dead woman, he said, Tabitha, get up. She opened her eyes. And seeing Peter, she sat up. He took her by the hand and he helped her to her feet. Then he called the believers and the widows and presented her to them alive. This became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever had this experience, but sometimes when you meet somebody who is kind of famous or maybe somebody whose name you know well but you've never met them, the first time you meet them, it can be a little bit disappointing at times. If the person doesn't turn out to be kind of who you thought they were, or maybe they have some quirks or some attitudes that just aren't real pleasant, it can be a little bit disappointing. I remember one summer when we were in Nebraska serving there, a group of youth pastors decided to host at the end of the summer for our senior high ministries a kind of mini music festival. And we did it at a camp there in Nebraska. And so we brought in groups, both local groups, kind of from our state, but then also nationally known groups as well. And there were a couple of incidents, a couple of things that kind of took place. Some of it was sort of demands or things that were in contracts that you just weren't really sure were necessary, or kind of wondering, you know, this is supposed to be a Christian group, or is that really needed? Or then some of the local groups, when they showed up, they were kind of complaining about the facilities, complaining about the stage or the sound or other things, and it kind of just sort of rubbed you a little bit wrong if you kind of stopped to think about it a little bit. And I share that kind of context so that you'll kind of understand why this other incident sort of sticks out in my memory about the weekend. The last night, on Saturday night, we had three groups that were going to kind of close out our music festival. A couple of them were really well-known kind of national groups. And then there was a guy who was going to open, and he was pretty well-known. Some of you might remember the name from, this is years ago, a guy by the name of John Rubin. And he kind of was a rap, hip-hop sort of singer. And he was supposed to be in the ready room. We had this little ready room area where you could eat and kind of hang out until it was time for the concert. Well, the guy who's in charge sent me to go get him for his sound check on the main stage. And so I go in there, and I can't find him anywhere. And we know he's there. He was checked in. He was supposed to be there. Couldn't find him anywhere. So I went and found the volunteer who was in charge of that little ready room area. And I said, have you seen, you know, John Rubin? I'm supposed to get him for his sound check. And he said, well, he might be in the bathroom. I thought, oh, no. You know, what's happened is he's going to be able to perform. And I said, what's he doing in the bathroom? And he said, well, he's actually fixing our toilet. I said, really? And he said, yeah, he came out a little while ago, said that there was a problem with the toilet and he needed a plunger. And so I went and found him one. And I said, and you just decided to let him do the work on the toilet? He said, well, he seemed willing. And I said, all right, whatever. Sure enough, by that time he comes out, hands the plunger back, says everything's working great, and came out and led and sang and had a great time entertaining. Just demonstrated, I think, that attitude of a servant that we as Christians want to have. 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 and 3, Peter writes, "Be shepherds of God's flock that is under your care, serving as overseers not because you must, but because you are willing, as God wants you to be, not greedy for money, but eager to serve, not lording it over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock." In churches, we often talk about servant leadership, or we'll say things like, we want to serve Christ, or we want to be servants of Jesus. And I believe we mean those things, but we often don't think about sort of the specifics of what those things mean. What does it mean? What does it look like in my life to be a servant of Jesus Christ? Interesting thing about Peter is not only did he write about it in his epistle, which I read just a minute ago, but Peter lived it out. He displayed it in his ministry. This morning, as we take a look at this passage about Peter's ministry, I don't want to focus so much on the miracles. And they are significant miracles that Peter is able that God is able to use Peter to accomplish. I should say it that way. But to say that, I want to look at how Peter sort of exemplifies what it means to serve Jesus or to be a servant of Christ. In the church, we often talk about having the attitude of a servant. In Peter's example, we see that lived out and what that looks like specifically. So what is the first thing that we can learn about being a servant? What is one of these specifics that we're talking about? The first thing is that to be a servant of Jesus means that we have to be willing to go. We have to be willing to go. We've seen this already in Peter's ministry and his life. You may recall that Peter and John traveled from Jerusalem. This was not long after the persecution there broke out to Samaria. Philip had gone up to Samaria and became the sort of first evangelist to the Samaritans. And the first Samaritans came to faith in Jesus Christ there. But then Peter and John travel up. And while they're there, they lay hands and pray. And the Spirit comes on the Samaritans. And we talked about how important that was, that Peter and John, as the apostles from the Jerusalem church, were present, so that the Jerusalem church would know that the work that God is doing among the Samaritans was for real. It was legitimate. And then on the other hand, that the Samaritans would understand and know the importance of the apostles in the Jerusalem church, so that those two churches, the church in Samaria and the church in Jerusalem, would be one and unified, completely different from the way the Samaritans and the Jews had lived for centuries as a divided people. And so we see Peter first being willing to travel and go to Samaria. Then in this passage, we see Peter again traveling outside of Jerusalem to Lydda, and probably a journey of 30 miles or more. And then from Lydda on to Joppa, which was a closer distance. But again, just this willingness to go to where the people were. Remember, the church is scattered around Judea. And so Peter is going to help build up the church, to encourage these people that have been transplanted to these new locations, to equip them and to make sure those churches are well established. Ministry isn't always convenient. Serving Christ, it's not always going to be in our back door. It's not just always right there according to our schedule or according to the way maybe we have things planned out for that day or that week or that month or year or more. I remember one time when I was serving at the church in Nebraska that it was right after, not long after I got there, and a number of our students were going on a youth retreat that was being sponsored by a local ministry. It wasn't something our church was doing. But this ministry said that if the youth pastor I wanted to come along, I could. So I thought, well, this would be a great chance. I'd have no responsibilities for the weekend. I could just get to know my students, kind of just share life with them for the weekend, hear what they're being taught, and try to bring those things back and apply it to our ministry there. So I signed up and showed up at that retreat. Well, the first night I was there, something happened that was kind of unexpected. There was a young man, not from our group, but from another part of the state that was there without his church, without a youth pastor. In fact, I kind of doubt that he ever went to church much. But he had come to this retreat, and he'd gotten out of his tent in the middle of the night and gotten in doing some things he shouldn't have been doing. Could have got him in a lot of trouble. And the security caught him there at the camp, and they had the option of either sending him home or letting him stay. They really felt like he needed to stay, but if he was going to stay, he was going to have to be supervised very closely. And so they came to me the next morning. They said, would you be willing to shadow this kid for the rest of the weekend? You have no other responsibilities. You're true. So I said, all right, I'll do it. I'll be. And so for the rest of the weekend, I was like glued to the guy. He had to sleep in my tent. Everywhere I went, he had to go. Everywhere he went, I had to go. I mean, it was all 24/7 for the rest of the weekend. But it was also ministry where he couldn't leave. I mean, he was a captive audience, if you will. And it was an opportunity to talk and to get to know what was going on and some of the things that were happening and why he was maybe making some of the choices that he was making. And the interesting thing that came out of that is the students from our church got to see what that looks like to minister and to serve someone who has had a lot of needs. We can't always help everybody. Okay, we understand that. We realize that. But the reality is, if we never make ourselves available, if we never go, if we're never willing to go, then we'll never help anybody. We can't always help everybody, but if we always say no to God, then we'll miss all those opportunities and be unable to ever really help anybody. A servant must be willing to go. Here at Silent Springs Bible Church, we have, I think, a very remarkable history that's continuing. It's an ongoing history, even to the present, of sending out missionaries. And that's an important part of who we are as a church, and it is exciting to be a part of that and to see how God is sending people out on a consistent basis, both those who are going long-term and then those who are going just on short-term mission trips. Let me say, though, that it's important that when I say as a servant we're willing to go, that we don't just associate that with missions or with supporting those who are going into missions. Being willing to go also means maybe being willing to go that extra mile to help out a neighbor who's working on something so that you can build that relationship with this person who maybe doesn't know Christ. Or maybe willing to go across town to that person from within the body of Christ who's hurting and you know that they've had a rough time lately and maybe they need somebody to go and to pray with them and to just be there to listen. Or maybe it's being willing to volunteer and to help out in some capacity in a ministry within the church or in ministry in the community. Willing to go includes serving Christ right here in our region and in our area. Scripture shows many different kinds of servants. If you look through Scripture, there's not just the example of Peter, but you can find many examples of various people who serve Christ with different gifts, different backgrounds, different personalities, doing different kinds of ministry. And so there's this wide variety of what servants look like, but there's one sort of common thread through all of those. Just to give you an example, if you look at three names, Samuel, Isaiah, and Ananias, who we looked at just a couple of weeks ago in Acts. Oh, it's actually here in Acts chapter 9 in Saul's conversion. All three of those examples, when God speaks or when God sort of presents that opportunity to serve, answer with a very similar response. Whether it's Samuel who says, "Speak, Lord, now I'm listening." Or whether it's Isaiah who says, "Here I am, Lord, send me." Or Ananias who says, "Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord." To be a servant of Christ means to be willing to go. Peter demonstrates that willingness as he travels to Samaria, to Lydda, to on to Joppa when they come and tell him of a need there. Peter also, though, in his ministry, demonstrates a second characteristic that I want to talk about, and that is that he serves with no expectation of personal gain. The servant of Jesus serves with no expectations of personal gain. He heals two different people in this passage. He goes to serve and to build up the church. And all the while, he seems to understand that his role in this is just to be God's instrument, to be sort of God's tool. And he isn't trying to sort of meet his own needs or his own wants or desires or those sort of things about his own person or personality that others could help him with. He's there for the church. He's there for the people. If you look at sort of Peter's motives in this passage, it's pretty interesting. He starts out in verse 32. It says he traveled to visit the saints in Lydda. So his first instinct was to go to where the churches were, to go to where the people were, again, to help build those people up, to encourage them and to equip them in their ministry. So he's there to build up the body first and foremost. The second thing is he finds out that there's needs. So he didn't go initially to do these miracles, but he hears that there's needs, or he observes that there's needs, and he decides that he can help meet those needs. And so he has an eye out for how he can be of service. And then the third thing we see about his motives is that Peter is always seeking to exalt Christ. He's always pointing back to Jesus. When he heals Aeneas in verse 34, he says to him, "Jesus Christ heals you. Now take care of your mat." Or further down, when heals Tabitha, raises Tabitha, he goes in, he clears everybody out. He doesn't want a big audience. And then what does he do? He gets down on his knees and he prays, recognizing that it's going to be the work of Christ. It's going to be God's power that's going to do this work. And it's interesting to see the response in both of those communities. First in Lydda, as it says that everyone saw this and turned to the Lord. And then in Joppa, where it says, this became known all over Joppa, and many people believed in the Lord. So Peter's always pointing back to Jesus, and the things that he's doing, the ministry that he's conducting, points people to Jesus. And so people come to faith and growth in Jesus Christ. When we're involved in serving Christ as believers, it's important that we recognize and examine or ask God to help us examine our own hearts about the motive of what we're doing and why we're doing things. And I think that's particularly true the sort of the more public or the more upfront that ministry or that service for Christ is. If you're teaching or preaching or singing or leading a Awana or leading a Sunday school class or in some place where you have a lot of influence or a lot of recognition, it's important to recognize that tendency at times to maybe serve for that pat on the back, that job well done, those accolades that come our way, or even just to serve for the idea that other people somehow need me, that the church needs me. If it weren't for me, the things just wouldn't get done. And we kind of lose sight of what the real motive in serving Christ needs to be. Serving expects nothing in return. We serve in order to show Christ's unconditional love to other people. No strings attached. When I was in college, I waited tables for a part-time job. And there's some similarities between waiting tables and ministry. If those of you who've waited tables, you know you're looking for those needs that can be met. You're trying to sort of stay out of the way, you know, and let them enjoy their time, but you're trying to make sure that those needs that they have are constantly being met. There's also some very stark contrasts between waiting tables and ministry, and I'll give you one. When you wait tables, at the end of the meal, if you've done a good job, there's sort of an expectation of some gratitude, or should we say gratuity. If you've gone to any restaurants, you know that that's the case. If you've waited tables, you know that that's the case. And if that gratuity isn't there, you feel a little slighted and a little put out, and you're kind of like even maybe a bit bitter about the whole affair. That should absolutely never be the case when it comes to serving Christ. And here's the difference. Here's why. When we're waiting a table or serving people in that capacity, we are serving those people that are eating there. When we are doing ministry, when we're serving Christ, though we are serving other people, we are serving Jesus. He makes that clear in Matthew 25, right? Whenever you did for the least of these, my brothers, you did so also for me. And so the person that we're really serving, the real motive behind that is our service for Jesus Christ. And there is no amount of work, no amount of action, no amount of serving that could ever warrant the reward that we've already received in Jesus. When we put our faith in Jesus Christ, our sins are forgiven, and we have the promise of eternal life with Him forever. We serve Christ out of appreciation for what He has already done, expecting nothing in return. So the servant of Jesus is willing to go and serve with no expectation. There's one last point I want to make about, an observation I want to make about serving Christ from this passage, and that is that also as a servant of Christ, we practice no discrimination. We have no expectation. We also practice no discrimination. In verse 43, it says that Peter stayed in Joppa for some time with a tanner named Simon. Now, that's kind of a transitional verse. It's setting up what we're going to look at in a few weeks in chapter 10, which is this vision that Peter has. In that chapter 10, then Peter is going to go to Cornelius' home, and we're going to see the first uncircumcised Gentile come to faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this verse 43, I said, it's a transitional verse. It's setting the stage for that because it's in Joppa that he's going to have, that Peter's going to have this vision to go to Cornelius' home. It is also a transitional verse because it sets sort of a mood for kind of what's going on in Peter's heart and in his own ministry already. This verse says specifically that Simon was a tanner. And to understand what I'm talking about, we have to understand something about the occupation of a tanner as it relates to Jewish culture. Again, many of you may be aware that according to the Jewish law, you weren't supposed to have contact, or if you had contact with dead animals, it made you unclean. Well, the job of the tanner is to prepare the hides of dead animals for other purposes, for other uses. And so that would mean, you know, scraping the excess tissue and fat and so forth off of those hides. It would mean soaking them in various solutions, some of which weren't very pleasant at all, in order to prepare them to scrape the hair and the other things off of those skins so that then they could be used for later for wineskins or make sandals or whatever they would use them for. Now, on two different levels, this would mean that a tanner would sort of be on the edge of society, of acceptable people. First of all, because they're unclean and wouldn't be allowed to then participate in many of the holy days and other religious observations, but then also because it smelled bad. Even in non-Jewish cultures, oftentimes it was sort of expected that the tanner would kind of not live by or close by to other people just because of the odors that it created. Peter demonstrates a willingness to not only embrace Simon as a brother in Christ, but he even is willing to go and stay with him. Peter is already beginning to understand that in Christ, all are made clean, which is going to lead him again in Acts chapter 10 to another realization as the gospel relates to the Gentiles. If we look at the three people that are mentioned by name that Peter ministers to or serves in this passage, you see some pretty wide variety. You have Aeneas, who is a paralytic. He's been paralyzed for 8 years. Basically would have had very little to contribute to society at this point. Probably lived off of charity, maybe either as a beggar or off the charity of his family if they could take care of him. Peter doesn't just ignore him or overlook him, but he goes to him and he sees his need and he meets his need. You have Tabitha, on the other hand, who is very productive, highly regarded, highly respected in her church and in her community. And again, Peter sees a need there and a need that he can help her with. And even though she's had done very well, he's willing to go and to serve there and to serve her. And then finally, Simon, who though he has a contribution to society, has been pushed to the edge of what it would be acceptable in their culture. And so Peter again goes and ministers to him. There is no evidence in Peter's life of any kind of discrimination or of prejudice. And there is no room for prejudice at the foot of the cross. God cares about each one of these individuals, and so therefore should we. As Christians, we need to be careful and to kind of examine and think about our own lives. Sometimes prejudice can kind of creep in on us. We don't intend to have that happen, but it just sort of slips in there. If not in our actions, maybe even just in our attitudes and in our own thoughts and in our own hearts. We need to be aware of where that can kind of happen or how that can kind of happen. I was thinking about it this past week and made three observations about how prejudice can kind of creep in. One of those is through our own personal pride. As Christians, maybe you grew up in a Christian home or maybe you've been a Christian a while and you kind of have seen the evidence of this. The Spirit has sort of helped you in your life to make good decisions, to practice good judgment, and your family is fairly functional and things are going pretty well. It's pretty easy once you get to that sort of point and you've kind of matured a little bit in your faith to sort of look over at people who maybe don't know Christ, or maybe they're relatively new Christians and they still don't always practice very good judgment and they make some bad decisions. And it's real easy to begin to say, well, they bring their troubles on themselves. And we sort of look down our noses a little bit and think, well, I don't really need to help, or I don't really need to serve that person. And that's just that sort of pride that can kind of creep in there and cause us to maybe treat certain people or certain kinds of people differently than we do others. Another way that it can creep in is just by tradition, by the way that we were brought up or the way that we saw other people act as we grew up. That was certainly true with the Jews and the Samaritans, right? I mean, we saw that already. The Jews and Samaritans, they've been divided for centuries. The Jews and the Gentiles, while they lived among each other, didn't have a lot of respect for one another. And it's interesting to see in the New Testament, through as the church expands to these different people groups, how the church, even though they had the Spirit, they knew what God wanted, struggled to kind of come to grips with that and to begin to understand, as it says in the New Testament, that in Christ there is, you know, neither slave nor free, neither Jew nor Gentile, and to begin to treat one another as equal and the same in Jesus Christ. And then the third of those ways that prejudice can creep in is sometimes it's just through our past experience. Maybe we got burned or we got hurt by someone, and so we associate with that person certain traits, certain characteristics, certain personalities, and we kind of then begin to group a whole group of people that remind us of that person who hurt us or burned us before, and so we kind of want to keep all of the people like that person at arm's length, and we allow that prejudice again to sort of creep in through our past experience. Peter gives us the example. Doesn't matter who the person is, what their background is, what they look like. In Christ, in serving Christ,
there should be no prejudice, no discrimination. Sometimes it is easier to talk in general terms about things. We say we want to be more like Jesus, or we say we want to honor Christ with our lives, or we say we want to serve Jesus. And we don't really stop to think, what does that mean? What are the specifics of that? How will that look as it's sort of played out in my life? Well, again, I think in Peter's example, we get to see some of those specifics, some of those things that would maybe change. It means that to serve Jesus means that we have to be willing to go, available to God. It also means that we serve with no expectation of personal gain. We're not serving so that later on that person will serve us or so that we can get something out of the equation ourselves. And then finally, we serve with no discrimination, not holding prejudice, not holding certain people at arm's length and trying to make judgments ourselves. Jesus didn't discriminate. Peter didn't discriminate, and neither should we. So this is how we serve Christ. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you this day that you have seen fit to serve us. Lord Jesus, that you came, as you say, not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone here this morning who recognizes their need for forgiveness, Lord, they realize that they have never put their faith in Jesus Christ, know that they've never believed that he died and he rose again, and that forgiveness of sin and eternal life is a free gift available to any who put their faith in Jesus, that this morning they would just realize that there is nothing we have to do. We've been talking about serving you and what it means and looks like to serve you. All of that, Lord, happens after we come to faith in Jesus. We don't have to be a certain kind of person or look a certain way or do a certain thing. To be a follower of Christ means to put our faith, to believe in what Jesus has done for us already. And God, we do pray that all of us would take these words to heart, the things that you've shown us in your word this morning, recognizing, God, that we're not perfect. None of us is perfect in this, and we all have room to grow and all have things that you're trying to chip away to make us look more like Jesus. And God, we again are just so thankful for your grace, which is so freely given to us. God, we do pray that you would empower us and enable us, help us to see how we can be servants of Jesus Christ. To his glory, to his honor, we pray these things in his name. Amen. I want to just say real quick that we are going to dismiss to the chapel for the baptism service. And normally I would stand and shake hands and talk to folks. I'm going to be heading on over, and I hope you'll join us over there immediately after the music starts playing. Just kind of make your way over to the chapel. It's just straight across through the doors on the other building. Down the hall, last door on your right. Make sure if you have kids in children's church or nursery to pick them up before you head over there. So we'll see you when you get there. God bless.